Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them all telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to ask for guidance and direction from your Spirit, that I might preach this message today in a way that would be true, in a way that would bring honor to Christ, in a way that would help us all, that we might realize the purpose of our salvation, that you have called us to be not only the family of God, but the army of God. That you have given us commission to take the lost, to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Help us, Father, that we might be serious about that great commission. That we might walk through the doors of opportunity that you give us. That we might hunger after what these disciples had. And that was power with God through the Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us, Lord, through the passage. May Jesus be exalted and uplifted. May this congregation be edified. We'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The word Pentecost means 50th. The 50th day after Passover. On this particular Passover Sunday, Peter stood up on Jerusalem Square, preached a gospel message, and 3,000 people were converted to Christ. 3,000 people. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When Jesus commissioned them and said, "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, for 1,400 years, the Jewish people had been celebrating, over 1,400 years, this Feast of Pentecost. They've been celebrating that. And it's always before been about grains and wheats and harvest. But now, on this particular Pentecostal Sunday, we are moving from symbol to substance. We are moving from the picture to the reality. Now we have not just a harvest of wheat, but a harvest of souls. This is the building up of the family of God, the building up of the army of God. This is Jesus Christ building his kingdom. Now you'll remember when Jesus ascended back to heaven, it was 10 days before this day of Pentecost. And before Jesus left, he gave the disciples instructions. He said to them, "Tarry in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. Don't try to go out and carry out the Great Commission in your own power. Don't do anything until you are endued with power from on high." So these apostles got together in the upper room along with 108 other Christians, and they began to wait and they began to pray. Now there are a lot of things to talk about in Acts chapter 2. Things that took place on this particular Pentecost Sunday. But the one thing that I really want to focus in on today is the change that took place in the lives of these apostles. I call it holy boldness. Before they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were frightened, intimidated, cowardly, and just absolutely scared to death. They had seen what the religious leaders had done to Jesus Christ. They had crucified him. And now they are deeply concerned that that very thing may happen to them. Now, you know, you would think that after the resurrection of Christ, that wouldn't be a problem. Because after the resurrection of Christ, they knew that this proved that everything that Jesus Christ had said about himself was absolutely true. That he was, in fact, God Almighty. That he was, in fact, the second person of the Trinity. That he was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. That he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, shouldn't that have been enough? No. Even absolute truth itself could not build in them the backbone and the intestinal fortitude that they needed in order to be his witnesses. What did they need? They needed power. Divine, spiritual, all-consuming power. They needed power to be able to teach truth. They needed power to be able to express logic. They needed power to be able to not be intimidated. They needed power to be able to stand against death, disease, demons, and hell itself. They needed power to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, there were lots of miracles that happened on this Pentecost Sunday. But the one that I really want us to focus in on and hone in on today is the transformation of the apostles. They went from being frightened, intimidated, scared, little shrinking violets to bold, unflinching, never backing down witnesses. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus three times. He stood before a little girl and cursed and swore, claiming that he didn't even know who Jesus was. And then after Pentecost, what's happened to him? What's he doing? He stands up in Jerusalem Square, faced with the same religious leaders that had crucified Jesus, and he preaches the gospel with such power that 3,000 people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. After that, he's taken off to prison. And when he's taken off to prison, they beat him. And then they finally let him out and they bring him before the leaders. And the leaders say to him, "Peter, we're going to give you another chance. But you've got to promise us that you will never preach or teach in the name of Jesus again." Peter laughed in their face. He said, "Whether that's right in the sight of God to obey you or to obey God, you'll have to decide that. But," he says, "there's one thing I can promise you. I will never quit preaching and teaching Jesus Christ." Folks, the Holy Spirit put steel in his backbone. The Holy Spirit drove fear from his heart. The Holy Spirit gave him purpose. And what was that purpose? That purpose was to glorify Christ and to do it through the building of his church. All right, please keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Because I'm going to be honest with you, there are a whole lot of people in our society today that have read Acts chapter 2 and they have majored on the minors. They have read Acts chapter 2 and they have built false doctrine around the things that have happened here and built shaky denominations, and they've caused much trouble. So today I want to share with you three things that I believe are important from this passage. Number one, the evidence of the Spirit's coming. Look at verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now I want you to first of all see that this all takes place on God's sovereign timetable. The Pentecost festival has been taking place for over 1,400 years at this point in time. But on this particular day, it's different. On Passover, Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he's resurrected from the dead on the day of first fruits. And then 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit comes in great power. Let me tell you, that did not happen by accident. It is by God's perfect timetable. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul said this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The timing is meticulously laid out by God. The Holy Spirit came in His timing, not their timing, but His timing. Verse 2 says that the Holy Spirit came suddenly. In other words, it came unexpectedly. They were almost shocked by it. I think when Jesus comes back the second time, I think that we'll experience that same thing. Although there are people that will be of understanding that Christ is going to return and that the time may be near, I think when the time comes, it will be so quick, so abrupt, so startling that we will all be absolutely shocked by it. I think that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. It shocked them. Suddenly, there was the sound like a mighty rushing wind. My mother used to be afraid of storms, scared to death of storms. If a news report came that a bad storm was coming, she'd start trembling. If there was a news on the television that there was going to be a tornado, she would do more than tremble. She got upset about storms. Finally, one day I asked her about it. And she said that when she was 6 years old in her hometown of Greenwood, South Carolina, a tornado came through town. And she said she had never seen or heard anything like it. She said the tornado came and she said it was like a freight train that was coming through their house. She said her dad got her and her mom and very quickly took them down into the cellar. And so they just waited till all that horrible sound was gone, and then they went out. Their house had not been touched. But the barn that was just a few hundred feet away had been picked up off the ground, slammed back into the ground, and was just totally obliterated. One of her lambs and one of her dogs and one of her little calves that had belonged to her, that were her favorites, were in that barn. And when she came out, they had all been killed and were all in that rubble. She said fear just gripped her heart when she saw that day. And she said she would never forget the sound of that tornado as it was coming. She said it sounded just like a freight train. Well, what the apostles experienced was not a tornado. It was a mighty display of the Holy Spirit of God. But it sounded like a tornado. It was that loud. Now, it's not by accident that the Lord uses the sound of wind as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you go into the Greek language and you look up the word spirit, it is the word pneuma. And it's also translated as wind or breath. You go into the Hebrew, you look up the word Hebrew for spirit, it is ruach. And that word means also translated as breath or wind. In Genesis 2:7, the scripture says that God breathed, ruach, He breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living spirit. In Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, the scripture says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The word hovering there is also ruach, and it's the word that is used to mean God breathed over the waters with creative power. In John 3, verses 7 through 8, Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to wind. And he said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." When Jesus explains the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, he compares it to the wind. He said, the wind is sovereign. Nobody tells the wind what to do. The wind does what it wills, and you can't figure it out. So it is with the Holy Spirit of God. So the sound of a mighty wind when the Holy Spirit came tells us that this is a powerful, sovereign, creative work of God. God is in the process of birthing His new covenant church. The second symbol uses is fire. Tongues of fire came down and sat on the shoulders of the apostles. tongues of fire. That's kind of strange, isn't it? You would think if God was going to send a symbol of fire, it might be maybe like a sword. Can you imagine if the disciples had been there and swords of fire came down and landed in their hand? Mighty, majestic, fiery swords. What do you think would have happened if they walked out in the streets of Jerusalem with mighty, flaming swords in their hand? I know what would happen. I believe that the people that were there would have just fallen down as cowards before them in submission. But that's not God's way, is it? God doesn't use us to use weapons like the physical sword to accomplish His purposes. He uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the word Islam means submit. And people that are in the Muslim faith believe that whether you come to Islam voluntarily, or whether you come by the sword, by your submission to the sword of a Muslim, that it doesn't matter. That's the way it's handled. That's not God's way. God works through the power of His Word. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we are told three ways to defeat Satan. It says, and they defeated him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they loved not their lives unto the death. So this symbol of tongues of fire came down upon the disciples. What does that tell us? It tells us that they needed power. That they needed power. And power to do what? They needed power to teach, power to proclaim, power to glorify Christ. And they did that. They came with great power. And they shared the gospel with great power. And they proclaimed and heralded Christ with great power. Not only with power, but also with passion. There was excitement, there was joy, and there was conviction in their words. James Montgomery Boyce made a statement about this passage, and he was speaking out of Elton Trueblood's book. It's called The Incendiary Fellowship. And I thought what he said was good. He said, incendiary means set ablaze. It refers to Christians themselves. But incendiary also means the act of setting other people ablaze. It refers to those in whom the fire of the Holy Spirit is so intense and so meaningful that they just cannot keep the message of the Spirit to themselves. So they speak of Jesus. And as a result, here and there, little fires spring up. And pretty soon, there's a great raging fire of revival that spreads across the world. I do not think we have a raging fire in our time, though there are some places in the world where it may be beginning. But there is a fire. The Holy Spirit is working. We need to be part of that working and see the flames spread. Now, verse 4 tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something. Was this their first encounter with the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. These apostles were Christians. They had been following Jesus, walking with Jesus, serving Jesus for 3 years. And when they came to know Christ, when they became believers, let me tell you, it was an act of the Holy Spirit of God. They had to be awakened by the Holy Spirit just like you and I had to be awakened. They had to have that heart of stone removed out of them and given to them a heart of flesh. They had to have their nature changed. They had to have their will changed. And the Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit, at their conversion, He brought them in to the body of Christ. He baptized them into the body. That's not what's going on here. This here is a filling. This here is an empowerment. It's an emboldenment. And let me tell you this, it didn't happen just once and done. It happened, if you go through the book of Acts, we see them being filled over and over and over again. Now, why did they need to be filled more than once? Because these disciples had the same problem that you and I have. They leaked. They sinned. And they had dry times spiritually in their life. So there was that constant need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, we need the same thing. All right. We're also told here that they began to speak in other tongues. The word tongues here means languages. This is not a word that means unintelligible gibberish. This word means languages. Languages that they had never learned before. Now, those in the charismatic crowd will tell you that the primary evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And they will say that this is the verse that they would use as a proof text for that. And they would say that the tongues that you are to speak are kind of unintelligible gibberish. I want you to know that is not the case. The word here is languages. These were languages from Europe, from Africa, from Asia, Asia Minor. They were from all over. They were languages that they had never learned. If someone tries to tell you that the primary evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and those tongues are unintelligible gibberish, you ask them this: well, from this passage, if you're going to use that as a proof text, then what language is it in which you're speaking? Which language is it in that you have never learned that you are now speaking in? I know one guy that told me that he, in his church, they have a class where they teach him how to speak in tongues. And he said they tell you to start kind of a guttural sound down deep and then do the same sound over and over and over until pretty soon it just begins to flow, and that's speaking in tongues. Let me ask you something. Do you see anything like that in this passage? Anything like that at all? John MacArthur said this: those who spoke the languages at Pentecost did not have to be taught how to do so by reading a book, attending a seminar, or being coached by other people. Nor did they have to develop the gift through repeated practice on their own. Rather, they spoke as the Spirit was giving them utterance. He was in total control of the situation. They simply received what He gave. Speaking in tongues is not the primary evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The primary evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a holy boldness, where the Spirit of God gives you power that you might testify of Him, that you might proclaim Him, that you might glorify Him. That's what we see in the apostles. They're not just talking, and they're not just talking boldly, but they are boldly talking about Jesus. Takes us to the second point, the effects of the Holy Spirit's coming, verses 5 to 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, Pentecost was one of three major festivals that took place every year. And Jews from all over their known world and Gentile proselytes to Judaism were there that day. Thousands of them were there. And they had come from all over the world, some traveling hundreds of miles, some traveling even thousands of miles to get there. But they heard something that morning that got their attention. They heard the sound of like a rushing mighty wind. But the strange thing was, there was no sign of wind. The trees weren't swaying. The dust wasn't swirling. But there was a sound that sounded like a freight train. And so what did they do? They went toward the sound. Now, remember how big this crowd is. This is not hundreds of people. This is thousands of people. And they're going toward that upper room. The disciples are already out by that time. And they're going toward that sound. When they get there, they don't see a tornado. And they don't see a freight train. But they see Spirit-filled disciples. By this time, Peter is standing up, probably has made himself a little podium. And he's above kind of everybody else. He's going to be the main speaker. And brothers and sisters, Peter's not holding anything back. I mean, he's preached before, but nothing like this. This is challenging, it is captivating, and it is deeply convicting. And these people, all these Jews from all over the known world, and all these proselytes are looking at them, and they know, hey, these are Galileans. These are just country boys. And look what they're doing. They're preaching to us, and languages that they have never learned. What were they doing? They're quoting scripture. They're doing apologetics. They are heralding the truth. And they are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And where are these people from? Luke goes into great detail to tell us where they're from. Some of them were Parthians. That's up in Iran. Some of them were Medes. That's in another part of Iran. Some of them were Elamites. That's in southwestern Iran. Some of them were from Mesopotamia. That's between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Some of them were from Judea, which includes part of Syria as well as Israel. Some of them were from Cappadocia and Pontus, Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia. That's Asia Minor. Some of them from Libya and Cyrene. That's in Africa. Some of them were from Rome. That's in Italy. Some are called Cretans. The island of Crete is an island right off the shore of Greece. Some of them are Arabs. That's just south of Syria, Damascus, Syria. And all these different people from all these different countries are hearing the Word of God proclaimed in their own languages. This is an amazing thing. Thurman Stone was my pastor in my home church. He's the pastor that ordained me in the ministry. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. He's in heaven. But I remember him telling me one time that he thought that what took place here was a miracle of hearing. That Peter preached in Aramaic, but the Holy Spirit took his words and translated them into the language of each person that was there. So the Cretans listened to Peter preach. He was preaching in Aramaic, but they heard it in Greek. And then there was the Medes who heard Peter's preaching in Persian. And then there was the Libyans who heard Peter's preaching in Libyan Arabic. Now, I'm not sure if that's exactly how it happened or not, but that is interesting. Get this picture in your mind. Several thousand Jews drawn to the upper room where they have heard the sound like a rushing mighty wind. Peter and the others are doing what? They are speaking the mighty works of God. Now, how do they do this? They're quoting Old Testament scripture. They're going back to Genesis, Exodus. They're going back to Joshua, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, the book of Psalms. And they're quoting all this scripture that tells what God has done and how glorious and how powerful it was. And I tell you, these Jews are looking at them and they're shaking their heads. And they're saying, wow, listen to this. They're getting excited themselves. And they're saying, these guys are not flakes. Man, these guys are, they're praising Jehovah. They're telling us what Jehovah has done. What was Peter doing here? Peter was getting these Jews and these Jewish proselytes to Judaism. He was getting them prepared to hear the gospel. He was saying, you came here this week to praise Jehovah. You came looking for Jehovah. But what you have found is Jesus Christ. What you have found is that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Messiah. He is our long-awaited King. Takes us to point three, the explanation of the Spirit's coming, verses 12 through 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Needless to say that everyone was shocked at what was going on here. Unbelievable miracles. Who wouldn't be shocked at these miracles? The sound of a tornado with no wind. Fire actually resting on the bodies of these apostles. The disciples preaching and teaching in languages that they had never heard. You would think that all the response would be positive. But it wasn't. There were some that were very cynical and very skeptical, despite all the evidence that was right there before them. You know, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? I think of examples like Judas Iscariot. Judas walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He saw his love, his compassion, his mercy. He saw Jesus turn water into wine. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. He saw Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And yet, despite all that evidence, What does he do? He just disregards it and he betrays Jesus Christ to death for 30 pieces of silver. When I think of examples like Judas Iscariot, and I think of examples like the stubborn men here at Pentecost, it reassures me that my Reformed faith is right. It's right. Folks, we didn't choose God. God chose us. We didn't seek after God. God sought after us. We didn't hunger for God until God put the hunger in our hearts. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were controlled by three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were by nature children of wrath. We had hearts that were like stone. We had wills that were stubborn. And by ourselves, we would always choose to go our way instead of going God's way. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, But God, who is rich in mercy, has quickened us and set us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here we see the total depravity of man. Some of these men saw the evidence. They heard the truth. They felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they said, it's not real. They're just drunk. That's what it is. Really, they're just drunk. 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, on one of the high holy days of Israel, and these men from Galilee, who are unlearned men, are preaching the truth of God with such power and such articulation and so captivating that everybody knows that this is a miracle. And they're answering every argument, and they're defeating every single argument that's come up, and the truth of God is just rolling off their lips. And what do these men say? They're just drunk. This is not for real. They're just drunk, that's all. Folks, let me tell you something. That's a wicked thing. It's a wicked thing when we can take evidence from the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. We can take the truth of God's Word and we can just totally disavow it because it's not what our self and our flesh wants. I tell you, it was a dangerous thing when these people there thumped their nose in God's truth, said they're just drunk. No big deal. They're just drunk. You know, it wasn't long before that skepticism turned into radical opposition against not only the message, but also the messengers. But you know what? That's okay. Because there were 3,000 people there that day that came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There were 3,000 people that day that are in heaven right now as we speak. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is going to keep his promise, that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come into our hearts and dispel the unbelief and coldness that so often mar our relationships with our Father in heaven. Reveal to us through the Scripture how much our Savior loved us. You're the same Spirit who dwelt in him while he was here on earth. You know him better than anyone else knows him. Draw us to his feet that we may fall before him in adoration and love. For it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray.